Now we want to take up two groups today, and because one, which is listed by the definition as a cult, is one that basically has no doctrine, and the absence of doctrine, of course, in itself gives us some way and means of weighing it, but not quite the same means that we would have if they had a definite set of beliefs. And I'm going to take the second one first and the first one second because it falls more naturally to do so. And I want you to open your books, if you will, to Moral Rearmament. Moral Rearmament. Now, moral rearmament is finding expression in our time by what is known as sing out. I think that many of you are familiar with sing out. Well, this is a development of moral rearmament, and it's an offspring of Buckmanism, which is what moral rearmament is. Now, we want to say, first of all, well, I think we ought to look at the background of MRA, first of all, and this man, Buckman, is a man who began with what is called the Oxford Group, and some of you may be familiar with that. The Oxford Group was made up of a group of people from the Oxford area who were traveling together on a Pullman car, and actually it was a porter who put Oxford Group on their door that got that name started. But they made it a practice that they had picked up some ideas from the Quakers and some ideas from Hindus and all sorts of backgrounds. They had picked up the idea of sitting very quietly in a room and perhaps having a general subject of thought and then just writing down what came to them and thinking of it in terms of revelation. In other words, that God spoke to them in this manner. And totally apart from Scripture. Now, this in itself, you can see, is fraught with dangers, because if you simply have some good ideas on a subject, since our ways are not his ways and our thoughts are not his thoughts, unless you have a sound background and foundation of Bible doctrine, you could have all kinds of good ideas that at the same time would not necessarily be in keeping with the mind of God. The only way we can hope to know the mind of God is through his word. Now, secondly, Mr. Buckman went to the town of Keswick, England one time, and he was not there for the Deeper Life Conference, which, by the way, is probably the ancestor of all the great Bible conferences in the world. The Keswick Bible Conferences meet every summer, and usually the most outstanding Bible teachers in the world are invited to speak there. It's a great honor. But, in fact, in 1970, for those of you who might be interested, we're anticipating taking in the Keswick Conference in connection with a Holy Land trip and seeing Oberammergau on the way. So you might look forward to that, because the Keswick Conference is tremendous if you ever have opportunity to take it in. But he went to Keswick, but instead of going to Keswick Conference, Bible Conference, he stopped at a church where a woman was preaching. If he had had any knowledge of Bible doctrine, he would have been careful about that anyway. All due respect to you ladies. But apparently she had a meaningful message. Not to Josh it at all, because apparently she had a very meaningful message. And it made Buckman realize the greatness of sin and the wondrousness of Christ. Now, there's nothing wrong with what he realized here. And his testimony is given, in quotes, verbatim, concerning his vision of the crucified one, as he calls him, on page 129 of your book. And as you read it, you'll recognize, of course, that there's that much of this involves Buckman's feelings, and yet feelings very often react what actually is being done in our hearts and lives. And Buckman realized that there is a danger of which we must realize as people who study Bible doctrine, a danger of perhaps knowing something about the Word of God but doing nothing about it. And of course, this is a thing that as people who study Bible doctrine, we must remember that if we study Bible doctrine, the purpose is to put it into action. And he became convinced that what the church needed was action. And he developed a philosophy for action, which has really been quite popular. And the reason it can be popular is that it leaves Christ as Lord out of it. It has an international appeal. You'll find it given in the textbook on page 131, for example. Words of praise concerning MRA, as it's called, or moral rearmament, from Konrad Adenauer of West Germany, Prime Minister Kishi, the former Prime Minister of Japan, Kasavubu of Kenya, different men who have seen the effect that this philosophy of working with others has brought good to their country. Now, I think that what we would have to say in all fairness as far as MRA is concerned, that in terms of its purpose, it certainly has a wholesome and a good purpose. So does the United Nations. The United Nations purposes to bring men together in peace, and moral rearmament is able to work effectively with the United Nations in this area. So in terms of its goals, the goals are good. The only problem is that moral rearmament is as effective in its ministry with those who are without Christ, I mean the workers being without Christ, as those who have Christ. Now, we are not decrying the good work they do. You must understand this any more than we decry the little good that the United Nations does, because we're all glad to have any group doing some good in the world in which we live today. We're simply saying this, that many people take it as a way of life with God, and those who do put themselves in a very dangerous position. Because there is no way, as we saw this morning, no way that you can know God apart from Jesus Christ and the Scriptures, from the living Word and the printed Word. And I think that probably the expression which you might wish to underline on page 133 best sums up the problem that you find with moral rearmament. It's in line 12 where it says, MRA discounts, in other words, sort of writes off, acceptance of theological statements is necessary, though it does not at all object to anyone's beliefs. Now, in other words, everybody has his own opinion about it, so to speak, and he has the freedom, which is proper that it should be allowed, freedom in such an organization to believe what he wants to. And then to see the real drive in Buckman's life is expressed in the next sentence. Remember that Frank Buckman became convinced that true religion is not what you feel or what you believe, but what you do. Now, there is a sense in which this is true, isn't it? Well, we mustn't overlook what someone is trying to say, because many times the reason people take wrong tacks is because they see the church failing to take a right tack. Now, this is what's brought about the committees and so on social concern in the denomination that I once served. It was geared around the Commission on Social Concern. And that commission sought to do some good things. Of course, as it became more powerful, it took things into its hands, and it has done what I feel are some many evil things, too. But nevertheless, it felt like the church ought to be doing something, not just simply sitting back and hearing something, but doing something. And as long as we are led of the Spirit of God, this is absolutely true, that we have a task and we ought to be busy about the Father's business. But the point is determining what is the Father's business. And the only way you can determine that is with a knowledge of Bible doctrine, because many things that I got into as worthwhile causes before studying Scripture were things that I know now were not pleasing to the Lord, and yet they were good things, but they were not godly things. And I believe that we can simply say this about Buckmanism or moral rearmament or sing-out, that these indeed are attempts on the part of men to address themselves to critical international political situations and local critical situations in such a way as to heal the schisms between men and women and groups and ethnic groups and so on in society, to seek to have a healing force. But we need to recognize it, that it's that, and it's no more. It's not the Christian faith. And with that, I leave it, because I think that's about the best that I can say on this occasion about it, is that it's doing a lot of good from the standpoint of the flesh, but it is not Christianity. And as you analyze what your book gives as quotes, I think that you will concur in that. Now let's take up unity, because unity has doctrine, and I think that we'll be able to measure it. I have had the, I guess you would say, the good fortune of having been raised in Kansas City, Missouri, and I know Lee Summit very well, because the Unity people, and in those days I didn't know anything about Bible doctrine, and the Unity people have a marvelous spread of, it must be over 1,000 acres outside of Kansas City, and they have absolutely the best apple cider in the world there. They had the best concert band in the entire area, and we young people used to go out on Sunday afternoons and listen to their concert band play, many of us being music students. You see, I was a student at Kansas City Conservatory, and they had much that was very interesting and attractive. They had a vegetarian restaurant because they partake a little bit of a Hindu philosophy of being vegetarians and not eating flesh and that sort of thing, though they don't demand it. And so in terms of its appearance and expression of the philosophy of the people, it's a very charming place to go. Now, with that as a background, recognizing that Satan very often masquerades as an angel of light, the only way we can know anything about an individual or about a group is by their doctrine. This is our only real test. Now, the two people who are involved in this are Charles and Myrtle Fillmore, who lived back in the last century. And in fact, their dates are given 1854 to 1948. Comes into this century. This was a man who was a real estate man, and as you can see from the size of the land holdings that they have, he amassed quite a large fortune. And part of his was based on the philosophies of a man by the name of Mesmer, from which we get the word, he mesmerizes me, because he dealt in hypnosis and in conditioning the mind. He was with Freud among the early researchers of how the mind might be conditioned. And some of the philosophies of various influential writers of the time, one Frenchman who developed the idea, I'm getting better and better every day, and in every way, as you stand before your mirror, you convince yourself of that. The great spiritual grandfather of Norman Vincent Peale of the Marble Collegiate Church, and other men had a tremendous influence on him. But one of the men who had a terrific influence on him was a man who was related indirectly to the Christian Science movement. And as you read your text, you'll find that for a while they came out with a magazine, the Fillmores did, that was called Christian Science Thought. But the Christian Science movement was developing rapidly on its own, and they did not wish to be a part of the movement, but to have an independent work. And so they changed it, and finally, Fillmore had a brainstorm one day with which he came up with the idea of unity. The purpose of the unity movement is to bring unity among men by a philosophy that relates itself to all men of all religions. Because with unity, if any of you have received their literature, and probably some of you have, because it's felt that probably 6 or 7 people out of 10 in the United States have received or are receiving unity literature. If your children ever got the little magazine called We Wisdom, that's unity literature. And it's a charming little magazine. It's as charming as can be. But if you know anything about Bible doctrine, you know how every charming line is guided or being used to guide your child to think in a way that is contrary to Scripture. And yet it's very difficult to put your finger on just exactly where, because it is done so subtly. But it's a beautiful magazine that's put out for children called We Wisdom. Well, that's unity. And again, like the other cults that have been wise, like Jehovah's Witnesses and Christian Science and so on, they've made great use of the press. And their workers, for the most part, are volunteer workers, just like they are at Grace Bible Church. And they do a tremendous job with volunteer workers putting out their publications, which run up into the hundreds of millions of copies. It's a huge organization. Now, they have, I want to give you a little background so that you'll understand some of the doctrines as we get into them. They have also what is called silent unity, and they have hundreds of people who meet in the, and they have a great tower, sort of like you have on Trinity University, only it's a little bigger, out on their place there. And they have prayer rooms in this tower where people pray for requests that come in by radio and letter and telegram and so on, telephone. And they make these matters of prayer. Now again, of course, Bible doctrine lets us know who a person's God is, that we may know to whom he's praying. And all of this is very important. That's why what you believe very definitely relates you to someone. And the person in whom you believe is the one who will hear your prayers if your prayers are heard at all. Now, turn to your chart, because I think that we've discovered this about the most practical way to get through this particular type of study. You'll notice that just to the right of Mormonism, in the next to the last column, you have unity. And if you fold the thing in the middle and then turn the left-hand flap over the right, you'll come up with the Word of God right next to unity. I don't know whether you can do yours that way or not. Mine's been folded so often by now that it'll almost fold any place in any way. But you can turn it inside out, so to speak, and get the Word of God underneath and around and over, and it'll come up right beside it. Now, you'll see the influence that Christian Science had on the Fillmores. Mrs. Fillmore was a person who, the way she puts it, was always told that she was ill. And then one day she became well when she was listening to a person who was a metaphysicist discussing the fact that because you are a child of God, because in their philosophy all men are children of God, because you are a child of God, you cannot be sick. So if you think that you've ever been sick, they don't use the same terms, but that's an error of mortal mind. However, there's a difference. Unity recognizes there is such a thing as mortality, and as mortals, and also as sin. But they don't make much of it. They dismiss it fairly lightly, but they do recognize that there is such a thing, as we'll see as we go along. Now, when they speak about the Godhead, it starts out very much like Mary Glover, Baker Patterson Eddy, by saying God is a principle, not a person. He's a law, being, mind, all good. In other words, that which might be described of as thought, that's God. That which might be described of as being or existence, that's God. That might which be described as good, that's God. All right. Now, the life of this principle, that's interesting that a principle has life. But anyway, this is to be expected. You'll find a series of confusions here. But normally, you don't think of a principle as having life, except that the exercise of a principle by someone that has life does seem to bring vitality sometimes. So let's suppose that's what they mean. The life of God is poured into the race stream as a vitalizing energy. Now, it is this divine principle that is pouring energy into the race stream, and that's what vitalizes the race. When accepted in faith, it purifies the life flow in our bodies and makes us immune to all disease thoughts and germs. because germs and that which brings disease is all in your mind. And so if you can partake of by faith this vitalizing force or flow of energy that comes from this divine principle, then you are cleansed of these wrong disease-bearing attitudes. Now, let's notice something here. It's true that if you and I have the mind of Christ in terms of the demonic forces, in terms of wrong attitudes that are disease-filled, we're liberated. You see, they're saying something very, very close to biblical theology, because certainly the mind of Christ and the mind of the world are diametrically opposed, aren't they? The mind of the world is laden with corruption. The mind of Christ is pure, because the mind of Christ is the mind of God. And so as we attain the mind of Christ, more and more of the world's corruption falls off, so to speak. But they apply this in terms of physical illness, saying that there is no such thing as physical illness. It's all in your mind. And once you can get your mind oriented, you'll no longer be ill. Now, for people who have psychosomatic illnesses, this has tremendous effect, and it's very helpful. You know, there's no point in taking something that people hold, even though most of their doctrine is wrong, and throwing the whole thing out, because thereby you discredit truth. And this is true, that there are many people that find that where they have been ill before, and it's been caused by wrong attitudes and bitternesses and hatreds and so on, that when they get their mind straightened out, they feel better. Now let's face that as reality, because we know that that's so. All right, but this applies in all of their thinking to anything that you would call sickness. In other words, cancer is just in your mind, or broken bones in the case of Christian Science, you see. Now, the main idea individualized in substance is the I Am. Now, that's another cult. That's not in the book, but there's a great I Am cult that I remember some people in Great Falls, Montana, that were very gracious to me, and members of the Presbyterian Church there, where there was a fine youth group that encouraged GIs to come by and have fellowship with them, and I went over. These people belonged to the Presbyterian Church, but on the side they were I Am people. And they had a big color chart, and you were supposed to follow the colors down and concentrate on certain things, and it made the glow of Christ come into your life and that sort of thing. It's a little weird and far out, but nevertheless, I Am had its influence on the Fillmores, and they have taken a bit of the I Am philosophy, because they say the I Am. Now, where does this come from? Jesus said, before Abraham was, I Am. The idea of I exist, I am a being, but in the sense of I always have been, I am now, and I ever shall be, because the Fillmores believed in reincarnation, that you've always existed. And when one body dies, you leap from that vehicle onto another body that's coming into the world. And you live in that body, and when that one dies, then your spirit leaps to another body that's coming into the world, and that sort of thing. Reincarnation is part of their philosophy. I Am established in consciousness in man, is man, made manifest. In other words, when the I Am principle, that you are a real being, is established in you, this makes the real you manifest. Every man, therefore, in reality is the Son of God, not a Son of God. In other words, Jesus Christ achieved this realization that he was the Son of God and not a Son of God. And when we have I Am consciousness, then we become the Son of God just as much as Jesus was. Now, do you see where this is leading? This, of course, leads to a denial of his deity and his uniqueness. God does not love anybody or anything. God is the love in everybody and everything. In other words, your principle can't love, can it? See, they've got to get around the idea of a person. And although the Bible says specifically, God is love, The predicate is an arthrous, so that the word that follows the predicate is describes the nature of the being of the subject, even though the Bible says specifically that God, a person, is by nature love. They say, no, God doesn't love anybody. He is love in everybody. So whenever you get that warm, juicy feeling, that's God in you. It's interesting what God does with juicy feelings sometimes. It's called love, isn't it? Yeah. Now, Jesus was not the Christ, according to the Fillmores. By Christ is not meant the man Jesus. Well, in a certain sense, you understand that the word Christ means anointed. And that when we speak of the Anointed One, we mean the one that God has chosen, because the Anointed Ones were always chosen ones, has chosen to exercise a specific role and work on behalf of men. But that's not what they're talking about. What they're saying is that there is a Christ Spirit, and that the Christ Spirit came upon Jesus. Now you see this goes back to the early Gnostics, because they taught that when Jesus was baptized, the Christ Spirit came upon him. That's the dove. And that when he died, the Christ Spirit left him. That he was not the Christ, but simply the Christ Spirit rested upon him. So they partake of Gnosticism, which John was so vehement about that when he saw one of the leaders of the Gnostics of his day bathing in a public bathhouse, he hollered to his disciples who were with him, Polycarp and a number of others. He says, flee the house, because, I'm trying to think of the name of the man, I keep wanting to say Uranus, the foe of truth is within. Flee before it falls down around our ears. He had a very strong attitude towards people who taught this kind of philosophy. Now, when we speak of Christ, we do not mean the man Jesus. The enfoldment of the Christ consciousness by Jesus made him God incarnate, because Christ is the mind of God individualized. And whoever so loses his personality as to be swallowed up in God becomes Christ Jesus or God-man. Now that, if you want to be God, the God-man or the God-woman, then what you need to do is to be swallowed up in Christ's consciousness, and then you become God incarnate. It's interesting how these things parallel closely and yet in an entirely different realm of Bible doctrine, don't they? Because we know that Christ does dwell in the believer, doesn't he? And we're called to be little Christ because the people of God are called the anointed ones of God. But no place, and here's where Satan's lie comes in no place does it say that we thereby become God himself incarnate in man, in the sense that Jesus was. See, this is where the danger lies. All right? This world and everything in it was brought forth by him, Jesus Christ, in many earthly incarnations. His incarnations took the forms of Moses, Elijah, Elisha, David, and others. In other words, each one of these great men of history who was God-conscious, to use their terminology, was none other than Christ himself walking around in the midst of men. So when Moses and Elijah and Jesus were standing on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were all the same fellow talking together at the same time. Now, look at the Holy Spirit. I think that we've had enough comment on some of these things in the other cults that you can pretty well follow what's going on. All is Spirit. The Spirit reigns in all the world. Now, they more than intimate, they teach that there is only one true Spirit, and that one Spirit is reigning in the world. Now, to reign means to rule as a king, as a potentate. And this is the Holy Spirit, as he is called. He's sometimes called the Christ Spirit, the God Spirit, and so on. Now, we recognize no authority, our guide, but the Spirit of truth, the discerning Spirit within us, we recognize one, our oneness with truth. No authority but the Spirit within you. Suppose without a knowledge of Scripture, you were to say that the only authority from God that you have is the Spirit within you that directs you to do what you want to do. You can see that the moment you know Bible doctrine, that Spirit that's so often within you directs you into what you would like to do is not the Spirit of God. Your old carnal nature gets involved in that, the human spirit. But you see, as far as they're concerned, the human spirit is God's Spirit working within them. Now, the Holy Spirit is not the author of the Bible. The Holy Spirit, of course, is taught in Scripture. If you remember how we showed you last week with the illustration, that He is the third person of the Godhead, and that with the Father and the Son, He is the creator of the all things, that He's a person and so on. Now, He is the one who breathed His truth in and through the prophets, because Christ declares that it was by His Spirit that He gave revelation in the Old Testament, not using that as the name of a book, but He revealed God through the prophets in ancient times. It says, the Holy Spirit is not the author of the Bible. If one substitutes the Bible for the Spirit of truth as his teacher, he fails to receive the inspiration which would reveal in him the truths Jesus taught, which are not in the Bible. Now do you get what this is doing? You are now liberated by unity from your Bible, which enables unity to exercise a power over its millions of adherents, because literally, either directly or indirectly, it has millions. Millions of its adherents, because they have persuaded so many to believe that the Bible is not the infallible Word of God, and that this is not the rule of faith and practice, but the Spirit that you feel within you. Now, suppose you lived your life apart from the teachings of the Word of God according to the Spirit that you feel within you. You would be living an entirely different life than you desire to live by the grace of God in keeping with His Word. So the best way to attack God, says Satan, through unity, because he uses different groups, if you've noticed that, in different ways, is to discount the inspiration of the Bible and to say the Spirit within you, whatever spirit that is the thing to go by. Don't bother about the Scriptures. Okay, now turn it over. And I think you can work at gymnastics by turning the left underneath the right this time, and get your, so that if you want to look over and check the Scripture, you can do so sideways. I wish this chart were bigger. With my bifocals, some of that little stuff is hard to read. Anybody have that trouble? No, nobody out there, and all young people, all right, under 90. Now, in the, whoops, just a minute. I got the wrong part turned over. Here we go. Like this. Now, unity says there is no sin, sickness, nor death. You look at what's going on in life about you and friends that leave this mortal coil, as it were, and if you're a Christian scientist, he just dropped out of your dream, the Adamic dream. He didn't exist anyway, so don't worry about it. And that lets you keep your cool when everything seems to be going wrong. There is no sin, there is no sickness, there is no death. Now, what does the reality of life teach? Well, that isn't sufficient. Now, let's be honest. If you're just going to go on the basis of what you see, hear, smell, and think, so to speak, then you're using the same basis as others. But what does the Word of God say? The Word of God declares there is such a thing as death, that there are two kinds, that there's physical death and that there's spiritual death, and that sin is behind it, and Satan is behind sin. So to deny the reality is to deny what God has said, which is an even stronger declaration than what man feels. So these people go contrary to that which you sense with your senses and contrary to that which God teaches in His Word. But they've gotten rid of this, haven't they? Go by the Spirit that is within you, and if you have accepted the teachings of unity, you'll find the Spirit within you will agree with what unity teaches. No such thing as sin or death or sickness. You see, this thing again builds around the average man's desire to get well if he's sick. If there's anything we would like to really get rid of in this life, it is sickness and death. It's the thing that brings pain and anguish either to ourselves or to others, and we don't like it. Now, since God sees and understands perfectly, sees no evil because there is no evil, we shall see clearly the unreality and futility of appearances of evil to which, through misunderstanding, men now attribute substance and reality. Now, if you wade through that one, it simply means this, that people just think there is such a thing as sin and death and sickness. It does not exist. And the moment that you can get your mind adjusted to the fact that there is no sin, no death, and no sickness, then everything that you have called sin, death, and sickness will disappear. And it will only exist in your life as other people cling to it and insist on it being a part of what you see on the periphery of life. But for you, it will not exist. Now, God's Word teaches plainly that there is such a thing as sin. Unity denies it. So who is the father of those who really practice and believe the doctrines of unity? You see, again, it denies the deity of Christ. It denies that he's the God, God the Son, in the particular sense that the Bible teaches, not in the general sense that all of us are the sons of God once we catch hold of the philosophy of this cult. Now, furthermore, sin is falling short of demonstrating our divine nature. See, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But whose nature is it that is God's nature? Our nature. So we sin only when we fail to demonstrate the divine nature ourselves, in the sense that we are the sons of God. I do not accuse the world or myself of having lustful passions or sensual appetites, for God is all. In other words, when you look at murder and rape and all of the ugly things that go on in the world, you just say those don't really exist. Now, they don't call it Adam dream, but it's written off as something that does not have reality, and that you have to learn to think in terms of saying that isn't here. It's really not here. You know, it's like here you are in the woodshed and there's only one way out and there's a bear in the door, and you keep saying he's not there. He's not there. He can't be there, because if he's there, I can't get out and he'll come in. Basically, this is their attitude. You just simply pretend that the thing doesn't exist. You deny the reality, and that's one of their pet phrases. You deny the reality of sin, sickness, and death, and as you do so, these things absolutely disappear. And yet their Fillmores are no longer around. Death overtook them. It must have been one of those errors in a moment of madness that they thought that death really existed. The sins of ancestors cannot reflect upon us in any way. Do you know what that's to drive at? And the sins of the fathers shall be visited upon the children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, of course, that's a phrase that needs to be understood, and I don't have time tonight to get into that, but it is not as though God said, your grandchildren are sure going to have a hard time because of what you did. There are some things that you pass on to your grandchildren because of your sins. There are other things that you don't, but that's another subject. But that's what that's driving at. All right, redemption, which means the purchase. Through the mind of man, the earth will be redeemed from all imperfections and harmony and order in creation restored. Well, if these things don't exist, how does the earth need to be redeemed? Because the earth can't think, can it? Well, you see, with the Fillmores, the concept is that the earth, too, is a part of the mind of God, and it is perfect, and the only thing that makes it imperfect is man's wrong attitudes, his wrong thinking. Forgiveness of sin is an erasure of mortal thoughts from consciousness. Do you see how much of Christian Science has crept into the Fillmore's thinking? This brings the inflow of divine love after the mind has been cleansed by the denial of sin. Not the confession of sin, the denial of sin. The little boy has just stolen something that belongs to his brother. He's accosted by his father. He doesn't confess the sin, he denies the sin. That's what you're supposed to do in unity. You do not confess the sin, because to do that would to say sin exists. So you deny the sin, and you say, no, I never did it, because there is no such thing as sin. So if you have committed a terrible sin, according to unity, don't confess it, deny it. Deny it the right to exist. You know, the mental institutions are full of people that have tried that. This is true. You ask anybody who works in the field of psychiatry at mental institutions, they'll tell you many of them are there because they have suppressed the reality of sins that they have committed, and which in their innermost being they have been accused of by themselves. Okay. We overcome the accuser by denying his existence and power, affirming our own absolute and unassailable perfection. When the devil accuses you, you deny his existence because you are perfect. Your position is so perfect that it's unassailable. That means you're in a fortress that no matter how big the army is on the outside, they can't get in. And you accomplish all of this by denying the existence of the devil and of Satan. Now, salvation. All men may attain the Christ perfection by living the righteous life. That's a dinger now. All you have to do is go out and live the righteous life. That's the whole book of Romans, isn't it? Is on the fact that men attempt to live what is called the righteous life, and they fail. It is impossible to do so. The Christ principle is the property of all men. Man is the builder, and to him is given all the materials out of which to construct the temple in which he dwells. In other words, divine principle gives you something. It gives you materials with which to build. The repeated incarnations of men, you see, they're leading in this particular passage, which the chart doesn't take up, but your book does. They're leading to the doctrine of reincarnation. The repeated incarnations, which would be reincarnation of man, are a merciful provision to the end that all may have opportunity to attain immortality as Jesus did. Now that means that if Jesus did, that he is the one who was first of all Adam, and then he was Seth, or then he was Abel, and then he was Seth, and right on down, all of the righteous men, that was Christ, bouncing from body to body, keeping going until finally he made it out. This is their philosophy. Because at a certain point, you can leave the squirrel cage of reincarnation and find yourself in eternity as an immortal. And retribution, we refuse to believe in the reality of the loss of life or death. It's impossible for you to lose your life or to die. The law of life is based in mind action, and through the mind we resurrect ourselves from the dead. This is the way in which the last enemy, death, is overcome. There is no warrant for the belief that God sends man to everlasting punishment. Now, it's very simple. By looking at the doctrines of the cult known as Unity, who makes the best apple cider within 100 miles of Kansas City, Missouri, who had under Frank Kaiser, a man who has had many band numbers go into the editions of hundreds of thousands for high school and college bands around the world, who had the best band in concert band in San Antonio, or Kansas City, who have a large development known as Unity Village, which is charming and beautiful, who have people, prayer warriors by the hundreds that mount the tower and pray for people, with all of these things to be said for them in terms of human good, it is quite evident from Bible doctrine, as we compare it with unity doctrine, that they are deniers of the plain teaching, not the things that you can't be sure of, but the plain teaching of Scripture. If so, who is their father? The answer should be plain to anyone who knows Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we have the Scriptures by which we can measure the various cults and by which the people who are listening to this preacher can measure him in the things that he says. We pray Thee that Thou will make us students of the Word, that like Martin Luther, we will become captives of Thy Word, so that we will come to know Bible doctrine in such a clear way that we can measure individuals and groups as we contrast their word with Thy word, for Thy word we know is truth. Bless us with winsomeness as we deal with people in these cults, and yet with blunt frankness, so that they might know the truth, that they might be set free from the error that is theirs when they deny the plain teaching of Scripture. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.